We're in Matthew 23. We're continuing through the seven woes. Last week we did the first and second woe. This week, three and four. Next week, five and six. And then we'll finish with number seven. And this is just when you go see a movie, there's trailers of future attractions, there's previews. So here's your preview. Matthew 24 is coming. Anybody awake? Anybody know Matthew 24? It's a pretty tough little thing to chew on. So we're going to take it in a couple of big chunks. So start reading it. And if you read it once, what are you going to do again? And then if you read it two times, what do you need to do? You better read it a third time and think on it. That's coming in November. Okay, so today, Matthew 23, 16 through 24. Let's begin. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. That's woe number three. Woe number four, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's a clear image, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we are in desperate need of you. I appreciate all of the truth that has been shared so far this morning in song and directly from your word in our time of sharing and edification. Lord, I pray that it would not just be truths that tickle our ears for a moment, but ones that stick with us, that we chew on, we meditate, we think on, we seek deeper understanding. Lord, we can't do that in a couple of minutes. So would you plant some of these truths that we've already heard and some of the ones we're going to talk about now, would you plant them in our mind that we might come back to them? Then we might think on them, and then we might pursue deeper understanding that would lead to appropriate practice. Lord, we're just so desperate for your grace, and thank you that you're eager to give it. We depend upon it. We depend upon you for all things. For in you we have our life and breath and everything. So would you come and help us, we pray. Help our minds stay keenly tuned. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, in this chapter 23, Jesus is strongly condemning the scribes and the Pharisees with seven woes. It might be easy to just say, why? Well, because, as we started out last week, because they've routinely undermined the Lord's word by teaching, and also in their lives, in their living, their practice, they've also undermined it. And specifically, in response, Jesus calls them what? Hypocrites. Continually. Now, do you remember last week how we explained or defined a hypocrite? Anybody? Come on, I know, I see faces that were here last week. Those of you who were out, you get a pass.
Says one thing, does another.
Says one thing, does another. Yeah, they might proclaim that they possess a certain virtue, but they actually don't. They might say a particular value is important to them, but you don't see it anywhere in their life lived out. What else?
Or even ask something of others that they wouldn't be willing to do or doing.
Okay. Encouraging, asking, urging others to do something that they wouldn't pick up and do. Remember the background of where hypocrite came from? The actor, yeah, it came from the Greco-Roman theater, putting on masks, pretending to be someone else because you're in a role, and that became the word for hypocrite. You're wearing a mask, you're pretending, you're a faker. Externally, these men appeared to rigidly follow the law, but what was true in their hearts? They were wicked men with rock-hard hearts. Here's something for your consideration. I've been occasionally reading through a Puritan book. His name's Richard Sibbes. His book is Josiah's Reformation. Here's what he says. This little phrase stuck out as it pertains to where we are. A ceremonial hypocrite is more hard than a pagan. Now you tell me, how could that be true? Think it over. Say again. Knows the truth. Yeah, pagans could get a pass on the truth, couldn't they? They don't know it so intimately like a ceremonial hypocrite. What else?
They mislead people.
Say that again.
They mislead other people because they have authority. They mislead them.
They have authority and they mislead.
With intention, intentionally deceiving.
Intentionally deceiving. What else sticks out? That's a really unique phrase. A ceremonial hypocrite. Produces a dullness. Yeah, why is that?
Well, they think they've got it all already.
Yeah. They think they've got it.
Piety.
Piety. It's almost like that old phrase, they've been inoculated against the truth. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. Let's pick up with our third woe. Let's try to identify the problem Jesus found absolutely horrendous because he called them blind guides, blind men, and again called them hypocrites. He's not too fond of these guys. In verses 16 through 21, what words dominate? Did you pick up on it?
Swear
and oath. That's our attorney, man. He can pick through the minutiae. Look at verse 16. I'll start in the middle. If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. So we need to answer the question because we did go through this. Daniel Jones taught on this way back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Jesus taught on this. But we want to ask the question again, refresh our memories. Was there a biblical background regarding oaths? Well, of course there was. And let me just give you a couple of verses to just put it in your minds again. First one is from Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. Okay? Swear by whose name? Yep, by the Lord. Again, from Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane or pollute or misuse the name of your God. I am the Lord. So, on one hand, oaths were allowed. On the other hand, They should be made in whose name? Should be made in Yahweh's name. And then again, however, don't swear falsely by his name. Don't pollute his name. Don't defile it. And I think the implication is obvious, isn't it? That the Lord is the one that will hold you accountable. He will call you to account. But notice the structure and substance in our passage today of what had been created down through the years. First, it seems very obvious, they completely ceased swearing on Yahweh's name, didn't they? Wasn't that obvious to you? That should immediately, I think, tip you off. It seems to me, in an effort not to get too close to that fence of swearing falsely, what we just read, and polluting his name with a false oath, then they would swear by different things to seemingly make the oath weightier, serious, perhaps to add a little oomph to the oaths. So what did they swear on? They swore on the gold of the temple. They swore on the gift on the altar, or they swore by heaven generally. But with this, it's really a slippery approach, isn't it? Because it afforded them to be able to do what with their oaths? Well, they could appear to be binding, but then what happened? They became a little bit more optional to fulfill. I think Daniel said it well during this very similar teaching from Matthew 5, so I'm going to quote our brother. He said, first century religious leaders began swearing on other things besides God's name, thinking it would lessen the seriousness of not fulfilling the oath or not telling the truth. In their eyes, if the oath was broken, or if they had not been completely honest, then the law had not technically been broken. Why? Because they had not sworn on Yahweh's name. And then he said this. They had created a loophole for themselves that would allow them to make promises they didn't intend to keep. This made me think the Pharisees were a little bit like computer programmers. Yeah, you're like, where's this going? You know, oftentimes a computer programmer or a programmer for a game, maybe you've heard this recently as some systems have been broken into. Oftentimes when they write code for a new game or a program, do you know what they put into the program? They'll put a back door in, meaning it's a method for themselves of bypassing normal authentication and security measures and to give them unauthorized access to the system. It's claimed to be, this is what they say, it's just in case there was maintenance or troubleshooting necessary. However, as you well can imagine, the back door can also be exploited to do what? To gain control over the system. Steal data, perform harmful actions, etc. It's a way to create special rules and privileges for yourself. This is one of the many reasons they were hypocrites. On one hand, like our next example in the next woe, they were meticulous in certain law-keeping. But in other areas, they completely gamed the system by putting back doors in. Here's my paraphrase of Jesus' response to their gamesmanship in verses 20 through 22. This is what I think he might be trying to say. You're trying so hard not to invoke Yahweh's name in your oaths. Swearing by the altar, swearing by the temple, swearing by heaven. And maybe there were other examples as well. But you don't realize that Yahweh dwells in the temple. And the altar and the sacrifice are his. And he sits upon the throne in heaven. So do you think you're so clever that God won't hold you accountable to all your oaths? That's kind of what I hear him saying. Because Jesus' previous teaching was, it's unnecessary to swear by this or that or whatever. You don't need to add more gravity or weight to your oath. Just do what? Just tell the truth. Just fulfill your commitments. Do what you say you're going to do. Have character and integrity. But it reminded me, you know, the scripture says you can't do this if you love the darkness. Remember John 3, right after the verses our brother Max shared, 19 and 20? This is what Jesus said. He said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were what? They're evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So why did the Pharisees break their oaths? Why do people in our day find ways to get out of their commitments? Because they love darkness and they hate the light. That's the bottom line. And I think we all know the truth because we talk about it frequently. If you're not fundamentally remade, if you've not got a new heart with a new nature birthed by God, then who will you be like? You'll be just like the Pharisees. You'll be living in the dark. You're always looking for loopholes or back doors, trying to get out of what you committed to do. And you'll only keep your word when it benefits you. Followers of Christ, however, you've been remade with a new nature, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, producing new desires. Therefore, you live in the light of Christ, not the darkness. Therefore, we don't have to break oaths. We don't have to break commitments, even if it results in difficult circumstances and provides difficult consequences. So let's ask this question. This is for all of us. What are examples of ways that we're all tempted? For those of us who are believers, we still have many temptations. What are they? To not tell the truth, to not have integrity, to not fulfill our commitments. What would be some examples?
Lying on your taxes.
Lying on your taxes. Yeah. The government provides a lot of, we won't call them loopholes because they're legal, a lot of deductions and so forth. But what if you claim some that aren't yours? Or you fudge some numbers? Or you don't report all of your income? Yeah. What else?
Stealing time from your employer.
What would that look like, stealing time from our employer? Scrolling?
Yeah.
Daydreaming?
Daydreaming? Nobody here does that, Magda. Yeah.
Taking a longer lunch?
Longer lunch?
You know, 5-10 minutes a day adds up.
Yeah. It wasn't that long, though. It's just 5 minutes. Yeah, these are all temptations. Others?
Monogamy in a marriage.
Monogamy in a marriage. So being faithful to your commitment, to your oath. Yeah. And that could move beyond being physically unfaithful to being faithful in a number of other ways. With your eyes, your emotions. Absolutely. Other ways?
Not holding your thoughts captive.
Not holding your thoughts captive.
Because no one knows. knows what you're thinking. You've been sitting here. Nobody knows. It looks like you're attending. But your mind can be somewhere totally where it was at.
Okay, so that would be a commitment to telling the truth in my mind instead of allowing lies to just have freedom. Okay? I was thinking about this one because I remember this one as a teenager, maybe in college, hopefully not as an adult, but it may still be a temptation. You make a commitment to a friend, they invite you over to their house. But a couple of days later, a better offer comes along and another friend invites you to the Georgia game or to the Falcons game or a concert or whatever. Do I call my first friend and say, you know what, I'm not going to be able to make it. Something else came up. Better offer came up. I would actually enjoy that more than being with you. Having integrity in our commitments. I was thinking also about, you know, for those who have a mortgage on your home, or you have a car loan, or you have school loans. Integrity would say what? Pay them off. Pay them off. Now, I don't want this to, this is going to be like a broad brush, and I'm sure there's circumstances that could warrant this. But getting so far into debt because I've made so many poor choices that, you know what, I'll just file bankruptcy. I'll just wipe it all away. I'll fix my credit, whatever. And I was just thinking, you know what, we're the kind of people that are not looking to try and get out of what we originally committed to. Having that kind of character. Because if we are, then shame on us when we made the commitment or the promise because we didn't really think it through of what it was going to require. We just kind of made an impulsive decision. Well, there's many others that we could think of, but just for you thinking about your own walking this out, is there one of these areas where you consistently look for the back door of the system, where you consistently look for a loophole? Is there a glitch that you find regularly comes up with you in telling the truth, in keeping commitments, in doing what you say you'll do? Well, let's move on to the fourth woe. We find it in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Well, what's the point? Well, these three herbs are the smallest herbs found in a Jewish garden. You know, we're not talking broccoli and tomatoes and stalks of corn. These are really small. And what we see Jesus saying is the Pharisees were extremely meticulous in tithing from these little herbs. Well, all right, is there a biblical background? Yes, of course. But, you know, Deuteronomy 14:22 says this, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed, everything in your fields, in your gardens, in plants around your house, everything that comes from the field year by year." That's interesting, isn't it? This is a really helpful practice that the Lord instilled into his people to do. Because the annual tithe on these things should be a regular reminder of what? That just, I don't know, who was it that read earlier? When you come into the land and it begins producing, don't get to the point where you think you're sufficient in yourself and your hands have provided all that you needed. A tithe is a reminder that you're dependent on God. It's his land. He brought the prosperity. However much or however little. So it's a reminder of his goodness, his grace, that we're not sufficient in ourselves, that he's got tender, loving care for his people. And we're to regularly, and they were to regularly coach their hearts that everything they had was from him. Do you do that? Everything in your life is a gift of grace. I don't mean just the things that you recognized, but all of it. And it was also designed to support the Levites. Now, you realize these are still reasons that we give sacrificially. Psalms tells us God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need any more sacrifices. But we do it as a way to express our appreciation and of recognition that we're not self-sufficient. Everything we have came from him. And we want to give a portion back to support his work. So this tithing practice of the Pharisees was laudable. They made sure to give Yahweh his due in minute detail. However, Jesus said they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. That means they had ignored or abandoned these other things. I want you to take this thought experiment with me. Have you ever considered, I'm sure you have because you've probably been in a church where preachers preached on it frequently, but have you noticed how much the Old Testament speaks about tithing? It's frequent, right? There's a lot. Now, if you compared that with how much it speaks about justice and mercy and faithfulness, what would you find? If you compare the two, tithing is found, but evidence of justice and mercy and faithfulness are all over. What is justice? Justice is doing what is right. According to whom? According to God. He tells us what's right where? In his word. In the law. Which means what? We have to know and understand his word if we're going to act justly. We got to know what's right. We got to know how to interact with our world based on what he tells us is right. Now, the Old Testament, as I just mentioned, was filled with examples of what justice looked like. Like, very practical examples. So let me just give you one sample from Exodus 23. I mean, this is still very practical. Here's what he says to his people. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Well, that's pretty practical. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give a testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, what do? Be sure to return it. That's your enemy, his ox. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you, falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Remember, we're still talking about what's just, what's right. This is brutal because we are so resistant to these things. Let's go on. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. That sounds like James, doesn't it? Don't have favoritism for the rich. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. He's not talking about the person put to death. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. These are some of the many examples of justice. In other words, what's right toward all the people in my life? Well, who are all the people in my life that I'm supposed to be just to? All 7 billion plus? Whoever I come in contact with. Let's continue on. Mercy. Mercy is the very heart of God and of Christ, isn't it? How often have we talked about in Matthew that Jesus' bowels did what? They went out to people. It's that Greek word, splanchnizomai. You should really memorize that one. That's a good one. It's the compassion, it's the mercy, the tenderheartedness that goes out to the broken, to the miserable. But it's never motivated by merit. Why? Because who can merit God's mercy? None. God is the greatest example of one who gives those who do not deserve mercy, he gives it to them. And we know he gives it in Christ. Wasn't a great example of one who showed mercy the Good Samaritan? You know, Jesus is talking about who's your neighbor. Let's talk about that. But what the Good Samaritan does was evidence of mercy, wasn't it? If you know the details, let's sketch it out real quick. What happened? A man's assaulted. Left for dead, right? Then what happens?
A couple of people walk by and just ignore him and cross the road over to the other side.
Yeah. Two people walk by, and who were they? Because that's important. Priest and a Levite. So these were part of the religious hierarchy. People who should have really known the law and how to live out the law. And what did they do? Gotta go. Got places to be. Then what happens? A Samaritan comes along. Dirty Samaritan. Why do we say dirty Samaritan? Why?
They were despised.
Why? They were what was called half-breeds. Not only that, but what else? So they're not ethnically the same. Religiously, they're not the same. They had some things that coincided, but they were different. And what does he do? He stops. He's on his way somewhere. He finds this guy. He stops. Presumably the guy beaten up was a Jewish person, which really helps elevate what's happening in the story. Samaritan guy stops for a Jewish guy, pretty much sworn enemies. His heart goes out to him, and he helps him, and he spends his money, puts him in an inn, tells the innkeeper what? I got to go, but I'm going to come back, and if you need more for whatever the care is, I'll take care of that as well. Compassion flowed out of him to the injured man. You know, as we return to the Pharisees generally, were they tender-hearted like the Good Samaritan? No, not generally. Did their bowels go out to the broken, the mistreated, the poor, people not like them? No, in fact, one said, God, I thank you that I am not like that other man. Or like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That was from the lips of a Pharisee. The Pharisees completely missed the heart of God. They were consumed with rigid rule-keeping. And I think we all can imagine, and we know probably from personal experience, that rule-keeping can promote what? personal merit. I've got my checklist, and I'm letting you know. You know, we've seen in other places where the Pharisees were driven by their own merit. And when you tithe all the way down to the smallest herbs in the garden, and in other cases, you create laws added to the older laws that only you can fulfill, then you've created a system that elevates you and allows you to do what? Look down on all those poor, wicked wretches that just aren't very good. They knew nothing of the humility of God that he required, but only superiority. And the dispensing of mercy in us should overflow from a heart that has been struck by mercy. Isn't that one of the major lessons of the king with the wicked servant that was forgiven a massive debt, and then he goes and throws his other servant buddy in jail for a minuscule debt? And the king asks him, how could you do this? I've forgiven you of this huge debt. How could you do that? But the Pharisees didn't need mercy. Why? Because they were so good. In their own strength, they thought they had kept the law. Well, let's ask this question. What will prevent a person from being merciful or tender-hearted toward others? What would be things that would prevent us from doing this? Anger.
Self-importance.
Pride. Self-righteousness. They're other. They're not like me. Not understanding your own need, your own poverty. Yeah.
Grief.
Say?
Someone having grief.
Grief.
Got my own problem.
Got my own problems. I don't have time to mercy you. I come back to Richard Sibbes again. He talks in his book, Josiah's Reformation, about a lack of mercy or tenderheartedness in Christians. He says this to us, to Christians. If God is warming your heart, and I think he means if you have a vibrant walk with the Lord, meaning if you're abiding in Christ, you're trusting in him, he says, then you will know if you're being tenderhearted or not. If you determine you're not tenderhearted but cold-hearted, here's what he says. He's talking about generally in nature. When things are cold, we bring them to the fire to heat and melt. So bring we our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ. Consider we of our sins against Christ and of Christ's love toward us. Dwell upon this meditation. It's a brilliant challenge from Sibbes to melt our hearts that are hard and cold and to rekindle a tender heart. What do? We must dwell on the love of Christ. Isn't that the prayer that Elaine took us to this morning in Ephesians 3? That you would know how deep and how wide and how far and how great the love of Christ is. We must return again and again to his love, because that will both console us and convict us. Let's go to faithfulness. The Pharisees' obedience was cold and heartless, robotic, because, as we've said, they completely missed the point of their religion, which was relationship. Yet these men were meticulous lawkeepers. But everything was about improving their standing before God by their own merit, by their own sufficiency, not because they truly loved God or their fellow man. Isn't it sad that ritual practices or ritual religion can be done without ever truly knowing the heart of God? Isn't that one of the saddest things? You can be rigidly concerned with tithing. Even a kind of rigidity that goes down to the penny on your checks. And those things will give you immediate feedback, won't they? It's almost like a fleshly pat on the back. Look how well you're doing. Look how faithful you are. Look how much you care about giving God his part. You can go through all the motions of religion and have no need to truly know Christ, to be changed by his grace or rely upon him. And if at the same time you have opportunities to do what's right towards someone else, like a brother or sister who's among us who's poorly clothed or lacking food or experiencing difficult life circumstances, and you don't help them, what does James say about that? That's useless. It's dead. There's a reason a religious work like tithing is easier than mercying, because it's quantifiable. You can know how you're doing. And you know what else? I don't have to deal with people. But real mercying, it's messy, isn't it? Because real people have real problems, and sometimes they do really bad things, and they get themselves in really bad messes. And it takes me and you walking in God's Spirit to be able to give selfless mercy with no strings attached, no pats on my back, and without any judgment or air of superiority. That's real mercying, isn't it? And that doesn't give quick feedback. However, Jesus said these are the marks of an authentic Godward life. And so we have to ask ourselves, are those the kind of marks of our lives? Are we known for seeing things rightly? That's justice. That's being just. Would your roommate or your parents or your children or your neighbors or your coworkers or fellow believers in church, would they testify to your mercy? Would they testify and say, he or she is tender-hearted? I've seen it. Let me give you an example. So one last question before we wrap up. For a Christian, what would stifle these qualities from being released through us? What would stifle it? Anybody? Not knowing God's heart. Maybe that's a good one for homework. Did you have?
If my focus is on me receiving justice and mercy and faithfulness, or seeing it around me, then that self-focused, tends to produce in me an unwillingness to not exercise it. Like, I'll give it if I get it. But if I'm not getting it, then.
Yeah, that's good. So a kind of self-absorption. What I think I heard you say was, If I'm getting it, maybe it's easier to think about it and to give it to others. Yeah. Anybody else?
I would just say worldly things around you.
Yeah. Yeah, the worldly muck that is around us and can get attached to us if we're not thinking rightly about it. And you know what else? We have to be continually in community because we may not even realize the muck has begun to attach to us until somebody points it out. Those things will stifle walking these out. And then what am I left with? Well, I just got to keep the rules. I just got to do the rule keeping. Get to church on time, make sure I'm in my seat. I got to sing loudly, make sure I put something in the box. Say some hellos. I return once more to where we started with Sibs, just because it's a really frank assessment. A ceremonial hypocrite is more hard than a pagan. We can go through all these practices that are good and our heart be detached from them. I think the place we need to land before we come to the table is just, again, to ask ourselves, are we living under the gospel? If you are, then you will feel the dual weights of the Holy Spirit bringing to bear in your soul. On one hand, you'll feel the comfort of Christ. And on the other hand, you'll feel the conviction of places that this has just not been on my mind. I've not been thinking about this. Offering mercy. You know, now that you think about it, my neighbor is X, Y, and Z. We need that dual comfort and conviction that the gospel brings. And the Holy Spirit enables us to move past, to repent, to be able to call it what it is when I've been apathetic rather than faithful. That's a blessing from the Lord to have that Holy Spirit punch. And He brings right judgment and He stokes our hearts to give mercy as we've been given. So what do you need to do today? Just what Sibs recommended. We bring our cold hearts to the fire of Christ's love and we allow His heat to melt us and to make us fertile again, fertile soil for His mercy to be lived out through us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for how Your Holy Spirit uses it to both comfort and convict. And so often those come together, Lord. So may we be truthful with You to respond in a way that would please You. Lord, it may be that we need to sit with some of this and think a little bit more than just 30 or 40 minutes, but to think through, what does this really look like in my life? Are there people that I've been ignoring, that I've not been just to, that I've not been giving mercy? Would I not be accused of being faithful, but faithless, apathetic, not walking with You? So, Lord Jesus, we trust You in Your sweetness to do all that needs to be done in our lives. It may be that we need to reach out to a friend and talk these things through. May we be encouraged to do that as well. We love You. Amen.